Well, I see if I'm on. I think I'm on. Thank you. I'm just very, very happy to be one of you all, and it seems like God has given us countless grandchildren and nephews and nieces and younger brothers and sisters, a few older, but not too many. And it's been a delight to be part of the family here. We just love you, and I just thought I should say that at the outset, because I'm really, really grateful to God for bringing us together. Last Sunday, John Power finished a four-week sermon series on God, the awesome God. And he spoke from Psalm 110, which is kind of a prophecy of Jesus as the King, as the judge of the nations, as the priest who is a priest forever. And it's just a very significant psalm. In fact, New Testament writers quote from or allude to this psalm over 24 times. It's the most quoted chapter in the Old Testament. And today, as Palm Sunday, it would be a fitting text if we were to study Psalm 110. Again, we will not do that, but that text fits perfectly. Doug read some verses from Matthew 21. If you want to just open to Matthew 21 to just make a few comments about that chapter, which traditionally is read a lot on Palm Sunday. In that chapter, Doug read some of the verses. Jesus comes into town riding on a donkey. The crowd shout, Hosanna to the Son of David. And Matthew, in describing this story, on verse 5, quotes a verse from Zechariah, which is this, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And you know, Jesus goes into the city, and then he acts as the judge, and he purifies the temple. And he drives out the buyers and sellers, turns over the tables of the money changers, knocks over the seats of the pigeon sellers. He doesn't open the cages, interestingly. And he quotes Isaiah and Jeremiah and says, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you made it a den of thieves. So there's the judge acting in full authority. The temple was a big area. Here's one man, but he cleans it out. Later in the book of Matthew, of course, we read how Jesus dies as our priest. And his blood covers our sins, covers all of our sins, and allows us to be close to God. So these themes of Jesus seen in the Psalms or seen in Matthew are just the greatest, the most exalted picture of Jesus. And it just fills us with awe if we think about it correctly. For the sermon today, I would like to consider a text, though, that shows Jesus in a very different light. It shows his awesome humility and his willingness to engage with us personally. And this is a text at the end of Matthew 11. If you could turn back to Matthew 11, please. I'd like to just give a quick survey of the whole chapter because it relates, I think, to these themes I've mentioned so far. In Matthew 11, John the Baptist had sent Jesus a message saying, are you the one that is going to come or not? Are you the Messiah? Basically, he was asking. And Jesus gave an answer. He said, look around to see what's happening. Blind people get their sight, lame walk. And he quoted a lot of things that Isaiah had prophesied that Jesus was doing exactly that. So Jesus' answer was, yes, I am, without saying it in so many words. And then further down Matthew 11, at verse 20, Jesus gives a judgment against the cities that had seen his mighty works. And they didn't repent. And he said it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah, those terrible cities of the Old Testament and the judgment day, because they than you who have seen the works of God and did not repent. So I see the judge, Jesus the judge there speaking with full authority. And later in the chapter, getting down to the part we're going to look at today, in verse 27, he says, he prays to the Father. He says, Lord, I thank you, you've hidden these things from the wise and you revealed them to children, for that was your will. And then he said in verse 27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. That's an astounding claim. Nobody knows God unless I tell them about God. You can't get to God unless you listen to me, Jesus said. So it's a very, very strong statement. Now, he brings us to God and nobody else does. So there's the priest speaking. So many chapters we could look at that show Jesus the king and the judge and the priest. But then he says in verse 28, a threefold invitation. And he addresses anybody at all who is tired, struggling, burdened down. Just life is heavy. He addresses them directly. And for people who accept his invitation, promises personally to give them soul rest, a deep refreshment in their deepest being. And it just struck me, we should look carefully again at this invitation Jesus gives. And I think if we notice it and the different parts of it, all three parts of it, we'll see how humble Jesus is, how much he wants to interact with us personally, one-on-one. And I think it'll be a very good to see Jesus in this light. It's different than him as the great king, but it's Jesus, the same man. So we'll look now at the three parts of his invitation. And I trust that God opens all of our hearts. Some of us have responded to this, and I suspect some of you have not. But I think we'll look at it together, and I think God will help us respond. If we in any way relate to the condition that we be tired and burdened and work overloaded, first invitation, come to me, Jesus said, verse 28. All who are labor and are heavy laden, come to me and I will give you rest. We don't have to know much about Jesus, according to this text, to come. We just have to be tired and burdened. That's a great condition. So when he says, come to me, what can that mean today? I shared this verse with a non-Christian friend of mine recently, and this puzzled him. How could he talk to somebody, come to somebody who he had never seen and who was invisible? I tried to explain it the best I could. I'm not sure he got it, but I'll come back to that with him. Why would Matthew, who wrote the gospel, say 20, 30 years after Jesus left this earth, why did he include this invitation that Jesus made? I think the answer is simply because Matthew knew that Jesus is alive and that he is very open to talk to anybody who comes to him, as Matthew himself discovered. Jesus' very name means the Lord saves, the Lord rescues. Jesus. He claimed to be the Son of God. He predicted his death and resurrection before he was crucified. Many witnesses witnessed the resurrection of the living Jesus after he had died. And so he's alive right now. And the Bible teaches that if somebody calls on Jesus, in Romans 10, he will be saved. And John in chapter 14, John said, he quoted Jesus, if anyone prays to me, I will answer. Can you picture Jesus alive right now as though he was standing right here talking to you? Or when you're at home sitting at the table, can you imagine Jesus sitting right next to you, talking to you? That's how close and accessible he really is. Be honest about your tiredness, your sense of burden with life. You don't have to know much about Jesus, but he's willing to talk, to share that. And even ask him to help you talk to him because he's invisible now. I just think it's amazing that Jesus, who has such high titles as the great king, who is now at the right hand of God in heaven, and the judge and the priest, is interested to talk to somebody just because they're tired and burdened. It's awesome. Okay, that's the first part of the invitation. Second part. Take my yoke, verse 29, take my yoke upon you. Now, we don't expect somebody who is tired already to be told, take a yoke around your neck, right? That's odd. It's the last thing we'd expect Jesus to say to somebody who has these issues, these burden issues. But really, instead of escape from these issues, Jesus offers equipment, his yoke. But let's look a little more now. How does the Bible use the term yoke? We talked about this at our shepherding group last week, and I asked how many people had seen a yoke in operation. A few people had. I've never seen a yoke around an oxen or a cattle's neck. But the Bible often uses the word yoke in a literal sense because people yoke animals together to do farm work. But the most common usage is as a symbol for a negative symbol of subjection to somebody else or something else. And I'll read a few examples. Isaac was blessing his oldest son Esau after he had blessed Jacob with authority over Esau, and Isaac said, you will serve your younger brother Jacob, but when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck. So Esau would get rid of this burden from his brother Jacob. And Deuteronomy, Moses said to the people, if you disobey the Lord, he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. Imagine, a yoke of iron will come if God, one of God's children continues to sin. King Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, Solomon and his later rule was very oppressive and taxed the people heavily. And when his son Rehoboam took over, the people asked for mercy. But Rehoboam's answer was foolishly, he said, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to it. My father disciplined you with whips, I'll discipline you with scorpions. And it wasn't long after that the kingdom split. And the Psalms 106, the Israelites yoked themselves to the Baal. They accepted Baal, the false god Baal, as their king, the Lord. And even our sins are described as a yoke. In Lamentations chapter 1, my transgressions were bound into a yoke. By the Lord's hand they were fastened together. They were set upon my neck. He caused my strength to fail. New Testament, very similar. Peter and Paul both, in different writings, mentioned how trying to keep the law of Moses was like a yoke on their neck. Peter said, for example, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of disciples? This is Gentile disciples, a yoke that neither our fathers or we have been able to bear. So overall, yoke is something oppressive oppressive subjection to some other person or a nation, but also to our own sinful ways. By our own sins, we, in effect, put a yoke around our neck. But really, we can't help it. We're born that way. We're born to be self-centered and sinful. And unless somebody comes along to rescue us, we're stuck. There is, however, one Old Testament reference with a positive meaning for yoke, and it's in Jeremiah 5. Jeremiah preaches against the sinful people of Jerusalem, and who have made their faces harder than rocks. They have refused to repent. They all alike have broken the yoke. They've burst the bonds. And here the yoke is the laws of God that they should have been accepting. Jesus seems to have noticed this one positive use in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah, that he picked up on when he said what he did in Matthew 11, "Take my yoke upon you." What's he mean? Take my yoke upon you. Well, notice that it's his yoke, it's not ours. We are meant to fit into his direction and his will for our life. There's a purpose for this yoke. God made each one of us to go somewhere with our life, to reach some goal, to do something that he's picked out for us. The Bible has a bit to say about what's the goal God has for each of us. There's general goals, for example, that we become like Jesus, that our character change and be like Jesus. Or that God transform our minds. No, that God would transform us through the renewal of our minds. Or, Ephesians 2, that we finish the good works that God beforehand has decided that we should walk in them. So God has made each of us with a plan. And he'd like us to finish it. And I see this word from Jesus, if we take his yoke, he knows what this plan is, and he'll lead us exactly in that direction. Or the yoke of Jesus, I think, implies this is meant for the duration. Run the race set before us. Jesus never suggests there'll be a time when you can take off his yoke. So the overall meaning I see when Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you," accept God's direction for your life in every detail. Tell Jesus, okay, I will stay in your yoke and accept whatever you have for me to do and where to go. So it's a symbol for subjection, proper subjection to Jesus. Now I want us all to consider a literal yoke with two animals, with two cattle, okay? And my question is, how does the analogy that Jesus makes here, "Take my yoke upon you," how does it fit with a literal two cattle, cows? In some ways it does, in some ways it doesn't. We talked about this at our shepherding group. I'll share some of the answers. But I want us all to see a little video here and to help us answer this question. So we're going to look at farmer Tim Huppy, who was videoed yoking up his two pairs of... ...their yoke day and night. They take it off when they're done working. They go in the barn. But Jesus' yoke, we can leave it if we want. Jesus doesn't force anybody to be yoked to him, but he intends it to be all the time that he is calling the shots. Eventually, if they work too hard, they get tired and worn out, right, these animals? But the strange thing about Jesus' yoke is there's rest promised. We don't get tired. We get more energy, in fact. Very strange. So those are the differences, but what are similarities between what we saw here and the meaning of Jesus' words here? I'll mention a few. Maybe you can think of another more. We might not take time this morning publicly to share it, but you can share it with me privately. The two animals are close together. They got their heads close together. And Jesus intends us to be as close to him as we need to be so we can hear him when he talks to us and communicates to us. The two animals never get separated. There's a great security here. We always got Jesus right next to us. The animals always go forward. They don't go backwards. They're going somewhere. They stay on their assigned course. They don't wander off. These animals don't get off the path. And if we're listening to Jesus, we will not get off the path or distracted by things. These animals increase productivity tremendously. Just a cow walking in the field can't do much. We ourselves don't do much. With Jesus, productivity is, it could be a hundredfold. It's you can't figure it. These yoked animals only go one direction at a time, right? They can't go two directions at once. And there's a great wisdom in doing one thing at a time. Remember the story of Mary and Martha. And Jesus said, Martha was flustered getting ready. She welcomed Jesus, the Bible says, and then she was flustered getting ready with the food. And at one point, Jesus said, Martha, you're worried and troubled about many things. Only one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the better part that will never be taken from her. And I learned from that Jesus doesn't give us a million things or even two things to do at once. One thing. And this has helped me a lot to try to accomplish multi things at the same time. It can't be done. For myself, I'll say. But if we are going the direction Jesus has for us, it can be done. Okay, there's right there two parts of the invitation. Come to me, share your burdens openly. Jesus knows how to listen. Only humble people really know how to listen. And Jesus is humble. And the second part, take up my yoke, is equally amazing. Jesus gives us the opportunity to go through life connected closely with him. Have you accepted these two parts of the invitation? Have you spoken with Jesus candidly about your situation? And secondly, have you accepted his offer to be yoked with him? Some of you have, I know. And some, no, I don't think so. I've shared before how Ann and I prayed together back in July 1968. And we told the Lord he had the right to ask us to do anything, to go anywhere, as long as he made it clear and was with us in the process. And I can't say Ann and I have been perfect cattle yoked to Jesus all this time, but I can say that his guidance and closeness have been real and unmistakable these past 46 years. Go now to the third part of the invitation, verse 29. Learn from me. Learn from me. And really, this, I think, fits perfectly with the first two parts of the invitation. After we have admitted candidly to Jesus the burdens we feel or the pressure or the tiredness, and after we've accepted his offer to be yoked with him close up, then we hear, learn from me. If you need to know anything about how to do this life with me right next to you, ask me. If you need to know about where we're going, ask me. How should I pull my load? Ask me, Jesus says. Any other question, ask me. I'll teach you. Can there be any deeper level of personal engagement than Jesus saying, learn from me? Well, you know, I think, that throughout the Bible, God says similar things to us. I'll just read a few of the verses that say this. Psalm 25. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. He teaches. Psalm 32. I will instruct you and teach you the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. So the Bible there says, don't be like an animal that's dependent on external pulls and tugs to know where to go. I'll teach you. John 10, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. John 14, the Holy Spirit, the Helper, will teach you all things. James 1, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. We could go on and on. So Jesus is part of a major theme of the Bible, that God teaches people who are ready to hear. When Jesus offers this, he's not simply talking about spiritual guidance, I believe, but about whatever practical, everyday guidance we need. I mentioned this at our last Thanksgiving service. I had received a difficult email that I had to answer. I knelt down and prayed for God's help and teaching. When I stood up, I instantly knew exactly what I should say in the reply, my reply email, word for word. I'm not saying this happens all the time, but when it does happen, it certainly confirms God as a teaching God. Jesus, a teaching Jesus. I thought of a story that Catherine Marshall told in her book, Beyond Ourselves. And she tells a story of a man who was trapped on the 10th floor of a hotel in Atlanta, Georgia, and a fire had broken out. He opened the door of his room to get out, and there was billows of smoke, so he shut the door. And there he was in the middle of the room on the 10th floor. The hotel was obviously in serious fire. What should he do? I'll read a little bit of his what Captain Marshall said. Fear so consumed him, it was like a weight on his chest. That's not surprising, is it? But years before, he had formed the habit of setting aside a time each morning for prayer and practice in listening to God's voice inside. From long experience, he knew that he could rely on God in any emergency, even in a burning building on the 10th floor. He retreated to the center of the room and forced himself to begin speaking slowly the 91st Psalm. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee. No evil befall thee? He wondered. How could this apply to his situation? As he repeated this verse, suddenly his thoughts cleared. God is my very life, he reasoned. Therefore, that life is eternal. I hereby put myself in your care and keeping, he prayed. Let your presence be my fortress. I await your instructions as to the way out of this crisis. It's the middle of the night on the 10th floor in Atlanta. And he wrote this to Catherine Marshall. He wrote this, the first sure sign that God was with me in that fire-surrounded room was that after this prayer I just made, my fear left me, siphoned off like poison. Judging from the sounds around me and the increasing heat in the room, the situation was getting worse by the minute. Yet on the inside was a center of calm, such calmness that I could really hear that inner voice. And then she goes on to tell how he had a thought he should put his clothes on, that's wise, tie the sheets and the blankets into a rope. So he did that, and he started to put it outside, tie it to the window frame and put it outside the window, and he felt God say, "Don't, not yet." And a little time passed, he tried again, he started to tie it to the window frame, "No, not yet." And then finally, it was the time. So he tied the end of this rope onto the window frame, and he got out, holding onto the rope blanket. Can you imagine? He got down to about the eighth floor. But now what's he going to do? As it turns out, a fireman's ladder had reached up to the eighth floor, not so far from where he was. And somehow the fire department had secured a rope higher up in the building, so the rope was kind of floating across the face of the building. And the fireman caught it and tossed it over to him, and he caught it, the rope. He held onto the rope and climbed down to the fireman's ladder, and he looked up, and there was fire coming out of his window. So had he started earlier, perhaps the fireman would not be there. Had he started later, that was it. That's very dramatic, to say the least. But that is a perfect example of God knowing our situation exactly. How often do you think we could ask Jesus for guidance or teaching? Like once a day? Once an hour? All day. Remember, James chapter 1, God, if anybody lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to everybody generously and without reproach, that is, without belittling or without being bothered, and it will be given. One man I read about practiced looking to God one time every minute, and he gave detailed instructions how to do it. I'm talking about Frank Laubach, missionary to the Philippines in the 1920s and 30s. And I want to take a time to read one part of his life here. I don't know if you know Frank Laubach, but he was, besides being a missionary, was heavily engaged in literacy across the world. It's estimated that 2.5 million people learned to read through him and his programs. In 1930, Laubach was then 46 years old. He had a PhD in sociology from Columbia University in New York City, and he was working as a missionary to the Moros, a people group in the Philippines, a Muslim people group. One day he climbed a hill overlooking the city, excuse me, and he wept over his inability to reach this people. His lips began to move, and it seemed God was speaking. "My child, you have failed because you do not really love these Moros. You feel superior to them because you are white. If you can forget you're an American and think only how I love them, they will respond." Laubach responded, "God, I don't know whether you spoke to me through my lips, but if you did, it was the truth. I hate myself. My plans have all gone to pieces. Drive me out of myself. Come and take possession of me and think your thoughts in my mind." Laubach reported that from that moment, God had killed his racial prejudice and made him colorblind. Again, God spoke to him, "If you want the Moros to be fair to your religion, be fair to theirs. Study their Quran with them." So the next day, he contacted local Muslim leaders and asked if he could attend their school. So they put him in a grade school to learn the Quran. He did it. And before long, there was a response and conversions. And it came about that he was able to help this people group learn to read. They had no written language, and so he devised one, and he taught them how to read. And that spread to other groups nearby, and it just most mushroomed. Before long, countries around the world asked for his help, and he gave it. I said 2.5 million people probably owe their literacy to his ministry. But the key to all of this was his practice of every minute thinking of Christ and following every direction he received. Well, what's the result of all this? A person who comes to Jesus takes up his yoke and starts learning from him. What's the result? Jesus is very clear in this passage. I will give you rest. And he repeats it. You will find rest for your souls. Our total being, our mind, our emotions, will be at peace. We'll find refreshing deep in our heart. Is this appealing to you? Does it sound appealing? Do you understand the invitation? I urge you to accept it or reaffirm it right now as we end this sermon. But before we go, let's notice four surprising statements that Jesus makes in these verses. I'd call them surprising encouragements. First, I am gentle. He said, take my yoke upon you, learn from me, because I am gentle. Now, I looked up in my Greek dictionary the meaning of this word, and it says this. The word praise means pertinent to not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. Can you imagine Jesus being described like that? Not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. And the dictionary suggested the best translation is gentle, humble, considerate, or meek. Amazing. Do you know any kings? Have you heard of any kings that's true of? But isn't that the way Jesus talked with the people that came to him? The sick people, the women who normally had no audience with important people back then? Jesus was plenty harsh with hypocrites, but with people who were coming to him ready to receive or listen, he was entirely, I would say, non-threatening. Right? He talked openly. Encouragement number two, also verse 29. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, because I am humble or lowly in heart. I'm unpretentious. Not making us feel like we're imposing on Jesus. Patient. He doesn't make us think we're wasting his time. Third one, in verse 30. My yoke is easy. Lord, some of the people yoked to you have suffered great things. Some have been killed for their faith. Is that easy? I think Jesus would say, no, it's not easy in every way. I agree. But you can see how close I am to them and what things I can teach them, especially when the waters are the deepest. Isaiah 43:2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And Jesus might say this, maybe, in comparison with any other yoke you put on, which one has me as your partner? So we've heard, I am gentle, lowly in heart, my yoke is easy, and the last one, my burden is light. This sounds like a paradox. If it's a burden, how can it be light? I think Jesus wants us to know that whatever he asks us to do or to pull or to carry on as our responsibility, we will, with his presence, be able to manage it quite easily. However fearsome or impossible it might seem at first. According to Matthew, in Matthew 12, Jesus fulfilled a prophecy of Isaiah about the Messiah treating the weak very gently. And Isaiah's prophecy was this: a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not extinguish. So if in our hearts we have just a little flicker of love for God, he loves it. He's not going to say, oh, why don't you love God better? He doesn't say that. We can trust such a Messiah to give us just the right level of burden. Plus, there's something else. We don't know ahead of time, on any given test or assignment, how much Jesus himself is going to bear the load. We don't know. He doesn't tell us ahead of time normally. Let's not forget, we're talking about King Jesus, head of over all authorities, and the priest Jesus, who brings us right into the presence of God, where we can pray freely and about anything we want. He can certainly handle whatever people he is yoked to, wherever he leads them. So now we've talked about this invitation. Come, take the yoke, learn. Could any invitation be more humble or more clearly wanting to engage us personally with him? Have you accepted this invitation? Do you know for sure you have accepted it? If not, now is a good time in your heart. If you haven't ever, this is a good time to start. And I certainly would love to talk with anybody who has questions about any of these points here. I'd like us to close with a song and a prayer. And I would like to suggest, I'd like to ask that we sing again the first verse of Crown Him with Many Crowns. We'll sing it slowly. And maybe when we think about King, accepting his kingship, we can think accepting his yoke that he has for us if we come and take it. And then I'll lead in a closing prayer. Okay? Let's stand up.